As most of you know, some of our visitors may not know. I don't know if it's on because there's no green light, so we'll see when you go to get the sermon there, Tim. So we'll see. As most of you know, but our visitors may not know, my wife Jill and I, we work at a school. At a private school, private Christian school. And right now we have been working on a musical since January. And it's called You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. And it's in a very much, if you've never seen it or heard the music of it, it's very much in a vignette style. It's set very much like a comic strip, which makes a lot of sense. And you have various numbers, different props and set pieces that you have to work with. And Florida College is where Jill and I both did our production of You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. And the director there was really nice enough to give me some of the set pieces that they have. But there was one piece that they didn't have, and it was a giant chair. And if you ever see pictures of Jill sitting in it, it really does make Jill look like a small child, because that chair was huge. But that was the one piece I didn't have. And it was the biggest, heaviest, and costliest thing to make. And I thought, great, I'm going to have to make this chair. And so for the last 2.5 weeks or so, I've been building this chair a few hours at a time. And yesterday, I put the finishing touches on it. Don't worry, it will be painted. So it's not going to look, still looks kind of bad because it's faced with plywood. But I got really proud of this chair because it took me so long to build and I had so many problems with it. And I'm not saying, do not ask me to build you a chair. I'm not wanting to go into this professionally. But this is about it's 5 feet tall, about 7.5 feet wide or so. And it was a pain. It was a pain to make. And so I finally put a seat of plywood on it. And I screwed that in, and I'm done. I put the drill down, I left, I went home. I am done. And it will be painted, and thankfully someone has volunteered to paint that for me, so I don't have to worry about it. But all the while, especially when I first started, because I first started with just a bunch of 2x4s. It took me about 10 2x4s to make this. And from day one, I had some problems and thought, great, this is gonna take forever. And I just kind of went into it dreading it. But then I realized, and by the way, this is a chair that Linus and Lucy, by the way, if you didn't know, their last name is Van Pelt. This is the chair that sits in Linus and Lucy's house. But I was going through my mind while I was making this chair and thinking, what are some spiritual lessons that I can take from building this? And so that's what I want to share with you all this morning, simply calling this Lessons from Building a Chair. And so I want to share I want to share 3 points with you this morning. The first, use your equipment correctly. I learned this one because you may not have had a preacher if I had been any less careful. I don't have any power tools myself, so my principal was kind enough to let me use some of his. He gives me a table saw. Well, I think, great, I've used a table saw before. I have these almost 9-foot-long 2x4s, but I'm good. I'll just use this really quickly. Well, it's not a legit table saw where we're talking, you know, a huge thing here. No, it's about that big by that big. I have it sitting on a little work table. Well, my 2x4s are so long, I had to take the guide. There's a guide on it. And for those of you who don't know what a table saw is, the guide is very important. But I couldn't use it. And so I took the guard off, the guide off. I put it on there, turn the thing on, I start cutting it. Well, for those of you who don't know, because I've always used it with a guide, so I didn't know this was going to happen. For those of you who don't know, if you don't use a guide on it, it treats the two halves of your 2x4 a bit like a cannon. Thankfully, nobody else was with me when I was doing this. But I'm reaching the end of the 2x4, it rips it out of my hand. The two pieces of my 2x4 go flying in opposite directions. And the work table that I have this thing working on has a little gap in the middle. So the table saw falls in that gap and angles the blade at me. And if I had been going any further, well, hopefully I could have gotten to the hospital, but I don't know. I tried one more time, almost the same result. And I just told Jonathan, I said, please tell me you have a miter saw. I'm just going to use that. Which one of those big circular saws that you pull down. And he said, I left a miter saw in the gym. So I went and I took that and I didn't have any more problems. But it was all, that was kind of my thing, was use your equipment correctly. Because if you don't, you are very likely to kill yourself. Very literally. And only then did I find out later it's because I wasn't using the guide on it. So use your equipment correctly. And I'm going to share with you two stories from the Bible I'm sure we're all familiar with. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, our story of Nadab and Abihu. If this is ever one to teach you about using what you have been given properly, it's Nadab and Abihu. Now Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out of the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silent. To this day, nobody really knows what that term strange fire means, but ultimately, this strange fire was being offered because of a lack of respect for God. And that's what God tells Moses to tell Aaron. Is this really happened because they didn't have proper respect for what they were doing, and they decided to not use what they were given correctly? By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. You can kind of hear the anger in God's voice that Nadab and Abihu would dare do this. I will be treated as holy. You have to have a proper respect for what you are doing and who you are doing it to. Because without that respect, you will find yourself at the other end of death. And so God teaches this lesson very poignantly to Nadab and Abihu. Another one is 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 9 through 14. It's the story of Naaman. Naaman has come to Elisha with he is the captain of the army of the king of Aram. And he has leprosy. And he's thinking, I have nothing I can do to save myself. And thankfully, he has a servant girl that apparently he has enough respect for to listen to her. And she says, hey, there's this guy from around where I live His name is Elisha. I suggest you go to him. And so he goes to Elisha. Verse 8, it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes. He sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so starting in verse 9, so Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger with him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in rage. He is so angry. And he has been given a chance to at least try to cure seemingly an incurable disease, especially at this time. So he has this option, and he's so mad because there wasn't a miracle performed. And that's what convinces him to not try this. And thankfully, he has another servant who's able to talk some sense into him. Naaman has some pretty good servants, apparently. But if he had, because he did not do what he was asked of, he was not going to be washed until. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more than when he says, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All he did was use what he had been given properly. And he found healing. He found that he was cured of this disease. And he is so pleased, he ends up going back to Elisha to ask him what he can give him as a thanks. So we have to learn to use what we have been given properly. Because if we don't, nothing good can come of it. Point number 2 this morning, make sure you measured correctly. I told you that chair took about 10 2x4s. It should have only taken me about 8. And most of that was because I would measure, and I would either measure correctly, but measure the wrong thing, or I would measure incorrectly. That was what happened to me more often than not. For instance, I would forget to account for a small portion of another piece of wood. And so since I didn't include that, then my math was off. And they always say, measure twice, cut once. I disagree. Measure as many times as you need, and cut as many times as you need. That's my advice to you. Because there was a time where I had to cut 1 2x4 about 4 times in order to finally get it right where I needed to. Measure as much as you need, and cut as many times as you need, because you need to make it right. You'll turn over with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. I think sometimes we might miss the context of where this is coming from here. Of course, Matthew's chapters 5 through 7 is about the Sermon on the Mount. And this is where Jesus has a very long discourse with the people there. But I want us, in order to, I think, better understand 7 verse 1, I think we also need to understand what's happening before this in chapter 6. From verses 25 through 34, Jesus has been talking about not being anxious, because the Lord is going to provide. There is nothing to worry about, for tomorrow is a struggle in and of itself. instead of also adding on to your trouble by having to worry about tomorrow. And of course, as I think most of us understand, the way Jewish logic works is it's what we call linear, where one point leads to another point leads to another point. It's also something that we call flow of consciousness. And so every part works into the next part. And so think about that when he says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Go back to verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And so he's saying, understand what you need to worry about. Because the Lord is going to do everything for you. So understand what you need to be thinking about, where your focus needs to be. And that goes into 7 verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And so at the end of chapter 6, he was talking about understanding and prioritizing. So then he goes into 7 verse 1. I don't think this is a dramatic shift of thought. Because in Matthew 7, 1, how you judge is going to be the way it's judged back to you. So if you're using the right standard of measure, then what does it matter? If you have prioritized properly, then your standard of measure is going to be prioritized along with it. If you are only thinking about how the Lord is going to provide for you, then the Lord is also going to be your standard of measure. And so then not judging, that's not something that we have to worry about, because Jesus has become our standard of measure. And turning over to Mark 4. Mark 4, Jesus is going to say something similar here. He has just finished talking about the parable of the sower. And then he has a little section here, 21 through 23, about hiding a lamp under a basket. But after he has given this about the parable of the sower, then he says in 24, and he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And so what Jesus is calling on them to understand is how you measure, it will be measured to you. And he's giving this in terms of the word and of God's blessings, considering he just came off the parable of the sower. And then the next two parables that he gives are talking about faith and the kingdom of God. And so he's telling them that whatever you're going to be measuring by. Now, I had two different measuring tapes with me while I was building that chair. If one of them was slightly off from the other, and then I was interchangeably using both of them, then the measurements on my chair would have been much further off than just what I provided with human error. So we have to understand, where are we taking our measure in order to then measure correctly? In fact, in the Old Testament particularly, it was warned to people about not using scales and weights that are off. Weights that don't quite weigh what you say they do. And so you have to be careful, one, not to use that purposefully, and two, if you don't have the right weight, then you can accidentally be ripping people off or ripping yourself off because you're not using the right standard of measure. And lastly, Luke 6. Luke 6. This is Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving the Beatitudes here. And if you'll start with me in verse 23. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. So there's a standard of measure right there. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. So right now we're seeing the standard of measure is the fathers, the ancestors. How have they lived? What is their standard of measure? Because if you're using their standard, then you're going to find yourself in just as much fault as they are. Verse 27, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those that do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful. Just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lamp a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. And so notice we have this juxtaposition here. Comparing their fathers and just sinners in general to when their standard of measurement is God. And you see those lives are very different. Only being merciful to those who are merciful to you. Only giving money to those you expect to give back. Fighting against those who are persecuting you. That's what sinners do. And so the standard of measure differs greatly between the godly and the ungodly, between the righteous and sinners. Lastly this morning, so the first two were kind of based on my failures in building this chair. The third one is more something that I actually managed to do right. You need to make a plan and stick to it. I could not have built that chair if I had not first thought up what exactly I need to do. And at first, when I first went to the store, I bought exactly the right amount of wood I needed. I did the math, I drew it up, exactly what I needed. And so there was nothing wrong with the plan. It was whatever came with the plan. That's where I really messed up. And so when you have a plan, you have to stick to it. And that doesn't mean that the plan isn't going to change every once in a while. I had to change the way I made the seat for it. But I planned it out first before just willy-nilly cutting wood and trying to fit everything together. When you make a plan, you have to stick to it. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Reading verses 1 through 14 of 2 Samuel 13 would have been a very different lesson. 1 Samuel 13. So Saul has been made king. And he has been charged with going to war, and that Samuel will come and offer a sacrifice for Samuel, for Saul. That's what Saul has been told. That's the plan. Just wait until I come, and everything's going to be okay. I'll offer sacrifices. But 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now the day came. 13, verse 1. Let's read 14, 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were still with Saul in Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." I love that word. Jonathan smote the garrison. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came and up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, thickets, cliffs, cellars, and pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So we're following the plan so far. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. For Saul, the plan hasn't changed. When Samuel gets there, he will sacrifice. Okay? So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal.' And I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So notice, Samuel gets there on that seventh day. He did exactly as he promised. He followed through on the plan. Saul couldn't take it. And have you ever done that before, where you wait and wait and wait, and then you finally just go ahead and make your decision, and as soon as you do, something happens that tells you you should have made the other decision? Because I feel like that happens to me somewhat often. But all I hear from Saul are excuses. I saw the people were scattering from me, as if that should matter if the Lord is fighting on your side. and you did not come within the appointed days, which he did, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, again, if God is on your side, what matter? Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. He didn't follow through with the plan. And because of that, God takes the kingdom away from him. Turn over to Daniel 1, verses 3 through 8. Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered them to teach the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he named Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food, or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Daniel made up his mind. He had a plan. And what happens? It turns out well for him. He doesn't have to eat the food that the king has given him. But Daniel made up his mind. In Daniel 6, verse 10, which is where the Persian king has given orders that if anyone should pray to anybody else but to the king, let him be thrown in the lion's den. And verse 10 tells us, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. The New King James said, as he has been doing in his early days, or since his early days. And the New King James, the other one says, he purposed in his heart. This was a plan that Daniel had, and he stuck to it. And in doing so, had much success. Make a plan and stick to it. We're not going to read all of this, but Joshua 6, with Jericho, what God told Joshua was exactly what he wanted him to do. March around the city. Don't speak. Then march around and blow your trumpets. There was a plan. And Joshua stuck to the plan, and Jericho fell. I could talk about so many other people. I have one more here. We can talk about Jonah. The plan was, go to Nineveh, Jonah. And when he doesn't do that, he's eaten alive. And eventually ends up having to go to Nineveh anyway. Follow the plan and stick to it. Judges 7. Story of Gideon. We just studied this a couple of Sundays ago. Judges 7. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch. They blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the 3 companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and cried, "A sword of the Lord and for Gideon." Each stood in his place all around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. They blew 300 trumpets. The Lord set the sword one against another, even throughout the whole army, And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the edge of Abel Meholah by Tabith. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Beth-Bara and the Jordan." So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took the waters. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. While they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. There was a plan. They stuck to it, and they won the day. They won the day. So, make a plan and stick to it. Make sure you have measured correctly. And use what you have been given properly. And, of course, these lessons, as we have just witnessed, are not just... they're not just lessons for carpentry. And as long as you are trying to find lessons in your everyday life, you will always be able to do so. Because our life constantly has lessons to be teaching us. When I was in high school, over the summers, my dad would wake me up early in the morning, and we would go for a walk around our neighborhood. And then oftentimes we would come back and we would look through the yard. Granted, this is summer and it's like 6 o'clock in the morning, so I wasn't the happiest of campers. And we would go through our yard and look for crabgrass. Crabgrass is the biggest weed in Virginia. It's the most common. And so then we pick the weeds. And all during the walk and the weed picking, Dad would always say, "What lesson are you learning right now?" So we always ask, "What lesson are you learning right now?" And if I didn't give him a lesson of a biblical or spiritual nature, he would tell me, "You're not understanding my question. What lesson are you learning?" So even if it says something as simple as making a chair, you can always find lessons. Picking weeds is always a lesson. That's why Jesus was so brilliant at his ministry. It's all parables. It's all daily life lessons. It's all lessons that they knew from their life that they lived day by day. How many farming parables? How many growing plant parables did Jesus have? And so take the lesson this morning for yourself. You have been given an opportunity this morning by being here. And the opportunity can go one of two ways, depending on the choices that you have made up to this point. If you have not chosen to become baptized, that's your opportunity. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he came and died for your sins, then you need to be baptized. It's as simple as that. Live your life according to what God wants you to, and that starts with baptism. So that's an opportunity. Now, if you've already made that choice, there's a different opportunity for you. And that's to come and confess your sins to your family. So that we can help you not find yourself constantly at Satan's wings and at the wrong side of God. So take that opportunity now. We're going to be singing 344, "Who at My Door Is Standing?" Patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding. Whose is the voice I hear? Lonely without, he's staying. Lonely within am I. While I am still delaying, I am condemned to die. door of my heart, I haste thee will I open wide. Though he rebuke and chasten, he shall with me abide. Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Let's stand and sing.